When I thought about our topic for this week and next week is going to be on the providence and sovereignty of God, kind of loosely connected or very closely related, might be a better way to put it. And part of this will deal somewhat with the actual doctrine and theology behind it. But if you're a real hardcore theologian, you might be disappointed with the depth of theology behind this. It's not going to be just a straight description of what does providence mean, though we certainly will do a good bit of that. But my hope, too, is that the second week, move this more into how does this really practically impact our lives. And the overall theme, really, that I think we bump into in our Christian lives so much is, do these doctrines, and doctrine is everywhere in our life, but does it really matter? Does it really make a difference in the here and now and in the present? And I have at my over my desk at work as a counselor this little cartoon. It's a Peanuts cartoon, and it's Lucy and Linus sitting inside the house looking out the window, and there's a lot of rain coming down outside. And Lucy just says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is a rainbow." And Lucy looks out with a little smile on her face, and she said, "You've taken a great load off of my mind." And Linus says, "Well, sound theology has a way of doing that." And I thought, I don't know much about Schultz, but that one was dead on. And that's my hope as we enter into this. Whatever you get out of this, that somehow something about what we talk about will take a bit of a load off of your mind and invite you more into the goodness of who God is and what he is about in our lives. And I think another motivation for choosing this topic, I think the idea of trying to link a doctrine to our life came out of Amy Bird's book, which has just come out, No Little Women, where one of her suggestions to the leaders in the church was, will you take some of these doctrines and talk about them and try to see how they relate to our normal daily affairs? She challenged that. And I thought, okay, what would I do? And one of her suggestions was the sovereignty of God or the providence of God. But I didn't, so the idea kind of got me thinking about this, but more so the idea of providence as I thought back over my time in meeting with people in counseling, that if there is one area of theology that seems to enter into our discussions, whether they're Christian or not, by the way, is this area of sovereignty. On the one hand, some people are looking forward saying, what should I do? How do I get my life right? How do I make good decisions in line with God's will? But more often, at least in the counseling office, it's more on the other end, looking back, saying, in light of this decision I made, my life is struggling now, it's a mess now, what do I do with that? And often that's where God gets brought in. Either he let me down, blaming him somehow. And that's the gap that I think we wrestle with, and that's part of where I'd like to take this next week more in terms of a more personal focus. But I've just listed a number four. I mean, the problem with providence, the providence of God is so throughout the Bible. I mean, where do you begin? It's been written about so much. How can you even hope to step into this and have anything to say that hasn't already been said? And so with that caveat, at the same time, I know that this is something that I believe God, the more we grapple with it, and even, just yesterday, Dawn and I received some news that we certainly were not expecting. And as we grapple with that, we think, okay, what does it look like to really trust the goodness of God? What does it look like to trust the fact that he has, as providence means, he has seen ahead of time, and he has taken care of, and he has provided for this? What does it mean when God's providence actually is something that feels rather scary in your life? And so I think the core here is that God's hoping to draw us into a deeper relationship with him, but it rarely is on our terms. And so that's where kind of I'm hoping to go with this time. These scripture verses at the front of the page, we won't go through them all, but they all, I think, in different capacities show something of this dynamic of God is doing something that is far bigger than us. And And even if you just look at the very first passage there, you know, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? That really is the cry, our deepest cry. On one level, we are all asking, how long, O Lord? When will you appear in my life? When will this situation be different? When will I be with you? How will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And even there, David is bumping up against, there's something about what you're doing, God, that I don't know what to do with, except he returns in the end. But I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And how he gets from the start of that to the end of that, I think in many ways is a microcosm of what God is calling us in our daily lives to do. And if you think, just for a moment, think about your favorite Bible character. And if you've ever thought about, you know, why are you drawn to certain, every Bible character is worth studying and worth learning about, but why are you drawn to a certain Bible character? And is there any piece of that person's life that in some ways reflects your own story or connects with your own life in a unique way? And my hunch is that most any character that you come up with has encountered God's sovereignty in a way that is confusing, overwhelming, and very drawing into relationship. So let's just take a quick look here for the point number one. I think we will, as we go through this, my hope is that we will get a glimpse of how this doctrine calls us into a deeper relationship with God and a very hopeful appeal, but not always on our terms. So sovereignty as a natural attribute of the Creator, and in many ways just the fact that God is who he is, defining, I don't know if I'm, I guess I'm on again, that sovereignty, you know, describes God's absolute control over everything, always and forever. He is not dependent on anything outside of himself. He never has been, never will be. But just reading from a little short, excellent book by Richard Phillips, What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace, he says that by sovereignty, we mean that God actively governs everything. And by everything, we mean all things that happen, from the greatest to the least of occurrences. And earlier he says, as with all God's attributes, sovereignty is not a mere abstraction, but a reality that shapes the warp and woof of our experience. As I read that, I thought, really? Do I really believe that this aspect, this characteristic of who God is, does that really shape the warp and woof of my experience? Well, the truth of the matter is, yes, it does, and for every one of us. But are we aware of that in a way that really begins to become personal for us in our daily lives? And it's interesting, as they begin this book, Phillips really says that he equates understanding and grasping the sovereignty of God and its particularness for us. It's almost, he says, he compares it to moments in your life you never forget. The first time you kiss your spouse, the birth of your first child, your favorite baseball team winning the World Series. He says these are life-changing or memorable moments. He equates grasping the reality of God's sovereignty as one of those moments for the Christian experience. So it's just interesting to see different authors' perspective on that. But equally, along with sovereignty and providence can't be separated from that. Providence being from the Latin, seen in advance, also really means that God establishes and ordains whatever comes to pass. And I, this next part, to summarize this simply from a pastor we all know and love who's sitting in this room, sovereignty is an attribute of God's character. But providence is that sovereignty in action. And so it's... the two are always working together and very closely related. And it's hard to talk about one without the other. And so let me just read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, just the first point of that, and just listen to this. And the words are repetitive. There's many of them, one after the other. But listen to this, and just reflect as I read this as to what type of a picture of God does this give to you. What comes to your mind? What are you struck with as you hear this? So this is chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of Providence. It says, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. How does that strike you, just without much reflection on that? What comes to mind as you hear that read?
All-inclusive.
Okay. You could probably preach 10 sermons on that easily, I would think. But all-inclusive. Why? A God that big and all-inclusive, yet why me? Why care for me in that?
I think it's very well written. It flows well. It's almost lyrical in the way it
is. Yeah. It is lyrical. Good. And again, the genius of the people that put this together and their grasp of Scripture is phenomenal. It is almost lyrical, Brian. As I was reading this or preparing for this, one thing I stumbled across was, so often I think people look at the Reformed faith and those who hold to the sovereignty of God that this can become a very harsh, in its all-inclusiveness, it can be also become a very focused stance that we pound the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. And one of the oldest sayings of the early church, which really comes out of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, is the saying of Deus pro nobis, that God is for us. It's one of the oldest sayings of the early church. And as I was talking with Francis, so in the midst of all this, we have to be starting from the fact that God is for us in this, and he's also for his glory, as the first point ends here, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. But the reality is, often in the moments of our lives, it doesn't feel like God is for us. Or if we know that to be true, the experience of the event doesn't seem to bring that to bear. And I was talking with Francis a little bit about this, several weeks ago, and we were one of my favorite Bible characters, as I think about a passage that if I were in the Bible, I don't know what I would do in this situation, but I think about Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice, and you think about, as I've read that story, part of it grips me, and again, this is speculative, the Bible doesn't say this to be true, but he took 3 days to get to Mount Moriah or Moriah, where he sacrificed Isaac, and you have to wonder what was going on in Abraham's thoughts as he went to that mountain. And in my own mind, as I've read that story, I thought, well, surely he knew there was going to be an out for this request that he sacrifice his son. Surely he knew that, okay, when am I going to wake up from this nightmare? But that's not the case, and we know that's not, because literally an angel speaks from heaven and says, don't do this. So he was going to follow through on offering his son. And when you hear stories like that, again, recognizing the culture of the time, et cetera, but all that Isaac meant to Abraham, when you hear that, you have to wrestle a little bit with what's going on here. And Francis just said, you know, he said, you know, this, it's a very loving God who pursued Abraham in the midst of what he asked him to do here. And so I just, and that struck me, and I believe that is one aspect of our relationship with God, that in the midst of these doctrinal truths in our daily lives as they intersect and we're wrestling with, so how does this really make sense, that God is pursuing us. A loving, holy God is pursuing us for our good through these events. Another thing I stumbled across in terms of the sovereignty of God, and this was in our bulletin several weeks ago, you know, one of the second of the five solas that came out of the Reformation, summarizing the Reformers' basic theological principles versus certain teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that they were taking a stand against, where they just said, you know, for the glory of God alone, that the sovereignty of God is over every aspect of the believer's life. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God. And just reading a quote in terms of the sovereignty piece here from R.C. Sproul. He says, this is interesting, but in terms of the all-inclusiveness of this, Sproul says, don't you realize that if there is one molecule in this universe running around loose outside the scope or the sphere of God's divine control and authority and power, one molecule, then that single maverick molecule may be the grain of sand that changes the entire course of human history. I mean, is that possible? That blocks God from keeping the promises he has made to his people? It may be that one maverick molecule that will prevent Christ from the consummation of his kingdom. For if there is one maverick molecule, it would mean that God is not sovereign. If there is any element of the universe that is outside of his authority, then he no longer is God over all. In other words, and that's where I got this first point from, sovereignty is a natural attribute of the Creator. God owns what he makes, and he rules what he owns. Unless this sound too harsh or too much to bump up against, Sproul also says, in reference to the Westminster Confession here on sovereignty, he says, that is the great comfort of the doctrine of providence, that God stands over all things and works them together for the good of his people, and he is the ultimate source of our comfort. And so just as an introduction, as we wrestle a little bit with these ideas of sovereignty and the providence of God, on the one hand, it's far bigger than us. It's far greater than what we can grasp. But on the other hand, there's great comfort in that because it is for our good. One verse that out of this first part, and we'll be moving on here, of providence, God, the creator of all, God, the great creator of all things, as the confession says, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. The word uphold comes from Hebrews 1:3. And so just verses 1-3, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And here's verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And continuing on. But as I was reading through these verses and just struck by the use of the word uphold uniquely ties into this aspect of sovereignty, in that the sense of meaning to carry a burden, to uphold is to bear with oneself, or and important to move by bearing something, almost like the idea of one of the descriptions that was given is like a ship bearing people across the sea. It's bearing it and holding it, but it's also moving in a direction. And so And one of the commentators on this said, you know, in a sense, it's bearing them up and keeping them from falling. And this is said of Christ, who's a preserver of the universe. So as you think of that, it's not just this, things are in place, God's in control, kabang, live your life, we know this, but we live our lives. No, but all of these things, there's a purposeful sustaining of it to an end, which we obviously know is the consummation of all things in terms of the church and Christ being brought together in heaven one day. So I find that to be very, very comforting, and just knowing there is a direction behind this upheld by Christ. Any comments or questions before we move on at this point? Yes. We have to believe miraculously. Is that, yeah. Believe, okay. That's well said, Heather. I mean, the idea of we have to believe miraculous things. Yeah. And that's a, be a great point to kind of carry the theme of this through, is that absolutely there, otherwise it's a bland disconnect. It's a dry, sterile doctrine that's up here. But does it, and what does it look like to believe miraculous things in the moment when God is pressing in on us with uncertainties, with difficult issues? And that's what I hope to get into more. So very, very briefly, point two, you know, how do we understand or talk about the sovereignty of God? And most of this, I'm sure, is familiar to you, so I won't go into it deeply. But one, we know that there's God's sovereign will and there's God's moral will. God and God's sovereign will, he does all things according to his will. And his moral will are things that God desires to happen in accordance with his character, but don't necessarily happen. As we are able to, we don't always see, we see God's sovereign will in retrospect. We can't see it ahead of time. But his moral will, we do have the capacity to know, obviously through the scriptures. And one of the things Francis said, which again, I'm going to lean on Francis here because he consolidates things neatly, but God's sovereignty does not impinge on us, yet we are responsible by the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his moral will and carry these things out. And so, and this is the great dilemma that we often run into, is that God does all things according to his will. And part of that then allows and permits the occurrence of evil and sin that happens. And yet God's sovereignty and permitting sin to occur are not in conflict. So everything that God sovereignly wills does happen in reality, both good and evil. And I guess, and then there's his moral will, which he desires in conformity with his character. He desires that, you know, we love one another purely and wholly, but we don't always do that. So his precepts are holy and pure, but they're not always followed. And if you look at going back to the Acts 2 passage there at the top of the page, you know, this situation where you know, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So in this, what was God's, you know, God's moral will? Do not murder. It was clearly not adhered to, and yet it was decreed. It was very specifically ordered there. And so you get, it's a good, there are many passages like that, but it's a good passage to kind of show that tension between those two. And I think a key point in all this is you know, John Piper's quote here, that God does not sin and willing that sin be. Can we live with that tension? Does that make sense to us? That God does not sin in willing that sin be, and at the same time, God is not the author of sin. We know that he sin does not come forth from him in any capacity, but he allows evil to occur. Again, all his purposes work to accomplish his will in this. And equally, the sovereignty of God has its own parameters. So I'll just read through this quickly, some of my own notes. So the sovereignty of God itself has parameters that are based upon God's character. God cannot deny his own character, so he can't be tempted by evil. So his sovereignty is bound in that respect. He can't be tempted by evil. He can't contradict himself. God cannot forgive sin without payment being made. And so while the sovereignty of God is infinite and all-inclusive, the use of his power is defined by his other attributes, his love, his mercy, his justice. And so it's not this wildly out-of-control dictator who's just exercising his will. All of his sovereign action in our lives is bound by his other characteristics. And that's where, as we get back to the attributes of God, it's very difficult to talk about one without keeping the full context of who God is in mind. So other characteristics such as truthfulness, goodness, faithfulness, and love define God's every action. If one attribute were disproportionate or overemphasized, then we end up with a kind of a chaotic situation. And so just kind of keep that in mind as we talk about this. So along these lines of God's sovereign will, allowing, permitting, taking into account sin, I'll just read again, reading Genesis 1:31. And as you picture this, I know you've heard this so many times. 1:31 through Genesis 2:3. So God has completed creation, and it's been good, very good. And so God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So he's completed his creative work. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. And so for a moment there, you pause and you have a picture of what the Garden of Eden was like, the beauty of God's creation that was perfect and complete, and to the point where God rested. A significant point. And then just imagine that for a moment. And then you move ahead one chapter in verse 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And all of a sudden, this beautiful, restful completeness, here's where sin enters this idyllic state. And I was having a conversation with someone recently, and was just talking about this, and this person said, it's almost like, and don't take this disrespectfully, it's almost like God threw a snake, or like someone threw a snake in the baby's crib. And when you think about it, like, what do you do with that fact that here this sin has entered this perfect state that God had created. And I guess I just bring that up as an example of what do we do with God's sovereignty when it bumps up against something very good, very normal, very routine, something that's been good, life has been going well. And my hope as we go through this is I'm drawing, I think Johnny Erickson Tada gave a really good picture of this progression that we humanly grapple with. And so I'll ask the question of you, and if anyone wants to comment, feel free. Now, what do you do with God's sovereignty? Does it jolt you at times? Does it comfort you? Or is it a mixture of both? And as Johnny Erickson Tada, who, as you all know, was you know, paralyzed at an early age in life, and then from that point on has, you know, gone through a multitude of difficult illnesses and pains, etc. But as I listened to her talk several months ago, she kind of had three stages in her grappling with her condition. And stage one, after her paralyzing injury, she said, you know, this is now my life. Unplanned, unexpected tragedy, which is the reality of many of our lives. An unplanned, unexpected tragedy enters in. This is now my life. So she's kind of grappling with that. And I think, if I remember correctly, she was kind of saying, okay, God's sovereign over this. I can kind of, okay, this is now my life. I can work with that. But stage two for her, as other pain and ailments began to enter in, she said, I knew my pain was under the governance of God's sovereign plan. I love the way she said this. I knew my pain was under the governance of God's sovereign plan, but now his sovereignty seems so scary. And it's almost like she entered into a different phase of experience with God as, you know, things got worse for her. And so the idea that God's sovereignty can be scary, again, that's a personal experience. I'm not drawing that out of the Bible, but in some ways I think you almost have to see that as you imagine this. And I agree exactly with what Heather said. You know, this idea of Abraham on this journey, he said, I'll be back. Now, I'm guessing that there had to be some element of trepidation as he took that trip. And yet that trepidation coupled with, I know I'll be back. What does that look like? And I think that's the reality we can shoot for. But then finally, Johnny Erickson's third step is, at some point she kind of crested this hill, and maybe that's what Richard Phillips is referring to as he says, you know, this piece of God's sovereignty, when you really grasp it, it's almost like remembering, you know, this wonderful memory of the first kiss of your spouse or something like that, that she said, I know I'm at the center of my Father's perfect will. So I'm just saying there's a progression in our struggle with wrestling with life and with what God, how God is dealing with us. And part of that wrestling, again quoting Sproul, is that, you know, he said, we push to one side or the other of this because we can't grasp it intellectually. But Scripture teaches both sovereignty and free will. I guess my question for reflection is, why do you think we wrestle with the sovereignty of God? Why do we find this, or do you find this tension of, I want to love you more, Lord, I want to rest in this, but boy, I find this hard. Is that something that feels realistic to you? And do we have a place in our lives to accept this mystery that it's bigger than us? And so with that, do we either just kind of shelve it, like, oh, it's bigger than me, I can't grasp it? Or do we cynically kind of say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do, and we just kind of cruise, you know, as if he doesn't exist? Or is there another third option, Heather? Right. I wish you could have recorded what you just said, because that's exactly where we'll be focusing next week, is what are some specific disciplines that people use in trying to determine God's will and his sovereignty in the here and now, and what are the kind of the continuums on that, and what do people look to do that. But you're right, it is. If you often, I would say most of us don't get a regular, clear word from God like Abraham did, that this is what I want you to do. And yet we're trying to make decisions that are of huge impact in our lives. Decisions such as, who should I marry? Or should I be in a relationship with this person? What job should I take? Are my kids going to be okay? We don't really know that. And that's, I guess, one of the points is that, and Heather's statement gets at the core where we're trying to go here, is that Christians from varying backgrounds are all committed to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's hard to find someone that doesn't really buy into that on one level. But how we apply it, we do it differently, and how we give counsel about that, we all do differently. I realize we're almost out of time here, so. And one thought here is that it's usually when we're facing choices that we often feel most acutely our vulnerability and our aloneness. And yet that's where God, I think, does call us into areas of faith that we haven't yet experienced. If we don't disagree on significant doctrines, but the application in a moment of crisis or struggle, as you're thinking about your children, is difficult. For example, if my salvation is secure, why do I experience doubt? Or if I'm forgiven, why do I feel shame? And these are the questions that we do wrestle with. How would you, and so kind of we can end with this kind of idea, how would you expect God to answer a question like this? If you could go to God directly and say, God, who should I begin a relationship with? Who should I marry? Or should I marry this person? I'm thinking of getting married. More practically, God, should I take medication for depression or anxiety? I'm struggling with that. Should I do this? How would you expect God to answer that? And some people believe, and this is part of your decision-making process, some believe very specifically, no, I should know directly. There should be a very clear answer to that. Maybe not audibly, but somehow I would get that answer. Others believe total opposite. No, my relationship with God is close. I don't need to hear or know a specific thing, but it's in knowing God that I'm going to know how to make the right call. Or there's a mixture of both. But often the problem is, what would you expect God to say to you if you were to ask, should I marry this person? What does his words say to us about something like that? Betsy.
He specifically says not to marry unbelievers.
Okay. So and that would be a clear command of Scripture that we know we're not to go against. But beyond that, is there anything really specific that he tells us about how we should go about deciding who we marry? Right. Yeah, he has more to say about after, and in terms of, he tells us how to be a good wife and a good husband, in Ephesians 5 and other places. But Francis, you were going to say something?
I was going to say there are other principles you can draw from. For example, are they willing to leave and cleave? Are they willing to leave their family, their traditions, and make new ones with you? Or what to look for? What is a godly person? What do you look for in that person? You think of the characteristics, fruit of the Spirit, that type of thing. Those are principles you draw from the Word that will help you. But I think you'll look in vain to find the right answer. Right. You have a lot of American names in it. Israelite girls or something, which is fine. But
Well, and I think that's the rub that we, the answers that we really want, God often doesn't give. But what He does give is what we really do need to hear. As one person, so often I think we could put the category, what is in the Scripture? Does God fully answer our questions with what He gives us in the Word? And as we see with Christ, so often disciples ask questions and He says things, and Francis has brought this out in his preaching so often, it's like Christ's answers don't seem to match the direction of what people are asking. And yet, has He given them what they need to know at that moment? Absolutely, I would argue. Yeah. Let loose, yeah.
So there has to be this relational piece that it's the both and. It's not one or the other. And that's a really difficult combination to walk through life with, but that's what we have.
I don't know if you could hear that, but this relational piece, this of free will and God's sovereignty, and what is that? How does that boil down into, really often it gets phrased as, how do we... the dilemma in trying to grapple with the sovereignty of God and how we determine guidance in the here and now is really what we're asking. And that's what we're going to focus on next week. The last question, which we won't cover today, but it's a lead in the next week, is, you know, do we know what our personal belief system is regarding guidance as we attempt to discern God's will for our lives? I think we all have a pattern that we kind of follow and maybe follow differently earlier in life than we do now. And so I just ask you... to think, perhaps, for as a homework question of think, and Dawn and I were talking about this as we were talking about some of this. Is think of a decision, a major decision you made earlier in your life, you know, 5, 10, 20 years ago, and how you sought God's will in making that decision. Now, not changing the outcome, but if you were faced with that same decision at this point in your life, would you go about that differently in any way? And why or why not? But just to think about that. And so next week we'll start in with some specifics of how people make decisions and where are we in the midst of that. And I'll bring in some examples that I've encountered in counseling that seem to, I think, encapsulate the spectrum, and hope that I'll give some practical wheels to this for us. So let me just close in prayer and we'll go. Father, thank You for just a very brief glimpse of the fact that You are so good, that You are over and above all things for our good, for Your glory. And in this, Lord, let it not be just an unreachable, dry doctrine, but something that grips us to want to know You better and to trust You more deeply, and that we can encourage each other for the day that You come to take us home. We ask this, bless our time now, and open our hearts to receive from You and to worship You during the service. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.